I invite you to take your Bibles, and as we prepare our hearts and our minds, we're turning to Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. Luke 23 and verse 46, and in your grace today, you'll find our brief outline for this morning's message. There's no more mind-numbing or heart-wrenching tragedy in life, I think, than for parents to endure the death of a child. I've sat with parents as they've lost their newborn. I've sat with parents as they've lost their child in their young age. Whether it's a dad and a mom who unexpectedly lose a young one or an aging parent whose adult child prematurely dies, the result's always the same. There's pain and anguish that's beyond comparison, that's beyond description, and it's beyond any amount of human imagination. And that's what we see in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, the day the father killed the son. The thing that makes the cross so unique is that, number one, the father pre-planned his own son's death in eternity past. It tells us in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23 that it was by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God that Christ was delivered up by man to be crucified. Secondly, God the Father prophesied it and preached his own son's death for centuries to the nation of Israel. It says in Acts chapter 3 and verse 18, God announced beforehand who the Lamb of God would be and why he would be slain for the sins of the world. And if all of that is not unimaginable enough, it says in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10 that the very thing that we'll read of in Luke 23, it pleased the Father to crush the Son. Unimaginable. Unthinkable. And yet as we travel back in time 2,000 years ago, as we travel halfway around the world to the city of Jerusalem, as we walk to Golgotha and see our dear precious Lord nailed to the tree, we discover that God's own Son embraces his own death's rightful purpose, and he cried out in his sixth word, "It is finished. The victory's done. The work that I was given, I've accomplished." And then to the text that we look at this morning, his seventh and most perfect word, a word of trust in God the Father, Jesus prays, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." It's a matter of public record as you read the gospel accounts that Christ's last four sayings or last four words are uttered in very quick, almost staccato-like succession immediately prior to the end and at the ninth hour by Jewish reckoning at 3 o'clock. He was heard to say in his fourth word, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" which was a word of anguish. And it was followed by the fifth word, "I thirst," which was a word of need. The sixth word, "It is finished," a word of victory. And then the word that we come to this morning, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," which is absolutely a word of complete trust. Someone might ask, why seven words? I think the answer is simple. Seven in the Bible is the number of perfection, and it's the number of rest. And Christ's seventh word accomplished absolutely both. Yours and my salvation rest was one as he bowed his head and breathed his last. And it was the perfect word for which the other six would have been incomplete if Jesus had not indicated to the Father that my trust is in you, and the time is now that I'm restored to my former glory in heaven. 6 hours earlier from our text, it was 9 a.m. in the morning, Christ had prayed to the Father with a love that would not let go of humanity, and he prayed, "Father, forgive them." And more than likely for the four Roman soldiers that nailed him to the cross, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." 6 hours later. It's six sayings later. And Christ prays again to his Father with a faith that would not let go of God. Into thy hands do I commit my spirit. The seventh word of Christ is unmistakably a prayer of anticipation that he again would be in the presence of his Father in heaven. It's a word of celebration. My work on earth is done. It's all about his heavenly coronation, that he would be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's all about his divine exaltation, that he would be elevated to the right hand of the Father in heaven. I think for you and me this morning, what I want us to see are the three distinct and significant changes in the life of Christ for which he's trusting God the Father to enact. And we'll see a parallel need and a parallel prayer for each of us who have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We would see first with the word Father that Christ is announcing a change in the Son's relationship with the Father. One from being forsaken, God having forsaken God, to one of being embraced with divine intimacy. And we could call that restoration. And in fact, has already occurred when Jesus prays this prayer, as the 3 hours of darkness have been completed and the sun now shines again. Second, with the phrase, into thy hands, Christ is eagerly anticipating a change in his circumstances. He's anticipating a change of being in the hands of men to being in the hands of God. And we could call that rectification, making something that's wrong right. And then thirdly, with the sentence, I commit my spirit, the Son is confessing his trust of the Father to change his location. And that is from residing on earth to residing in heaven. And we could call that repatriation. Let's look at point number one and need number one and request number one in this remarkable prayer by our Lord Jesus Christ. Looking simply at the word Father. Christ had been forsaken by God. The veil has now been rent in two, and access to the Holy of Holies is available by Christ dying on our behalf. And now Christ is fellowshipping with the Father on earth, but desiring that he would do it forever in heaven. He's looking for restoration. It's his third prayer from the cross. His first was, Father, forgive them for what they do. His fourth was a prayer that expressed that alienation and separation that you and I as believers deserved, but which Christ took in our behalf when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then finally to his seventh word, where he returns to where he began in that first word, and he begins his prayer with Father. The prayer that he prays is not original. He borrowed it from his ancestor David. It's not really a human prayer by origin, because it comes from divinely inspired scripture. It is the prayer of David in Psalm 31:5. And it's not a frivolous prayer. It's not a shallow prayer. So profoundly memorable is it that it was prayed by Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and verse 59, as he was stoned because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful way to die, with the Word of God on your lips. Jesus repeating to the Father that the Father had given to us in the Old Testament. The prayer that he prayed was a scriptural Jewish nighttime prayer that was traditionally taught by mothers to their children. The equivalent, I suppose, in America would be, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray thee, Lord, my soul to keep. And if I should die before I wake, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to take. Now, that's not scripture. But the prayer that Jesus prayed was the prayer that moms taught their children was, and you and I might easily, with a little bit of a sanctified imagination, see Mary teaching her young child this traditional Jewish prayer, Psalm 31 and verse 5. a prayer of trust, a prayer of asking God for protection. If we were to turn back to Psalm 31, and we won't for time's sake this morning, you would discover that, unlike we do in our Awana programs for our young people, Christ didn't quote it exactly as it was given. He added something to it, and he took something away from it. And while it's forbidden for you and me to do that, God, who gave the word, enjoys the privilege of editing the word that it might say exactly what he wants it to say. Christ deleted a phrase from Psalm 31:5. He deleted the little phrase that's at the end of that verse, "Thou hast ransomed me, O Lord God of truth." And the reason he did, Christ didn't need to be ransomed. He was the ransom. He was the Lamb of God. And what he added to it was the very beginning of what he said, and that is looking heavenward and calling God his Father, speaking as the Son of God, which David, the original author, couldn't do. Now, Father was a common term that Jesus used in the Gospels, and if you let your mind sweep through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll remember it used frequently in the Sermon on the Mount. He used that term 17 times in John 14 to 16, that great upper room experience, the night before the day that we look at. He used that term 45 times. As a matter of fact, the first recorded words in Scripture from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, Luke chapter 2 and verse 49, he told his parents when they asked him where he had been, "Do you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" So from beginning to end, Jesus looked heavenward to his Father doing his work, and when his work was complete, praying that he might be restored to the fellowship that they once knew. Calling God his Father was really Christ's claim to deity. You can read about it in John chapter 5 and John chapter 10. In calling God his Father, the Jews understood that he was declaring himself to be divine, to be deity, to be God. And for that, they took up stones to stone him for the sin of blasphemy, believing that in fact Jesus was merely human and was not God come in human flesh. And yet God confirmed his fatherhood to Jesus in that divine sense by declaring on several occasions Christ to be his own son. Do you remember John's baptism? And then at the transfiguration, Matthew 3 and Matthew 17, out of heaven came a loud booming voice, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And so we're not surprised that Jesus edited that nighttime prayer that was taught to every Jewish child and added at the very beginning of it, "Father." You and I, in a very real sense, can pray, "Father." Jesus taught the disciples that they were to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven," the beginning of the disciples' prayer. In 1 John 3:1, it tells us that we are children of God. We have been adopted into God's family through faith in Christ, it says in Romans 8:15. If you've put your faith in Christ, like Christ, you can call the Heavenly Father your Father in a redemptive and an eternal way. What a wonderful, wonderful privilege to look to God and be able, as Jesus did, to cry out, "Abba, Father," and to know him in the most intimate of ways because we put our faith in his Son, who could, by the very essence of deity, look heavenward and call him Father. We can do all of that because Christ was alienated from God on behalf of you and me who put our faith in him. He was our substitute. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, that he was made sin on our behalf. In Matthew 20, 28, it said he gave his life as a ransom. In Romans 8, 3 and in Romans 4, 25, it said that Christ was offered up for our transgression. And that is that there's nothing in us that would merit the love of God. Galatians 1:4, it says, He gave Himself for our sin. And in 1 Peter 2:24, it says, He bore our sin in His body. And it has been borne during these hours, but particularly from 12 to 3 when darkness fell and Christ cried out, acknowledging what went on during those 3 hours, that God had forsaken God as Christ was our substitute because it was we who deserved to be forsaken. That's a rich thought. You need to let it sink in as we take of the bread and the cup and remember what it was that Christ did on our behalf, who deserved it not, and did it on our behalf because we, in fact, deserved exactly what Christ received. Well, Christ is now restored to His Father, and so are you and me. It says in Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, that was the transgression of Adam, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men, for as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, that is Christ, the many, that is those who put their faith in Him, will be made righteous. Christ was trusting God for a change in relationship from one of being forsaken to one of being embraced, and thus He prayed for restoration. Secondly, He's trusting God for a change of circumstances. He's trusting God to remove Him from the hands of men and put Him back in the trustworthy hands of God. And we've called that rectification, making something that's wrong, in fact, right. Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong in being in human hands. Christ were in the hands of Mary and Joseph as they nurtured that young babe in Jerusalem, as they traveled to Egypt and back to Galilee, and as He grew in their home. He was treated well by the priest who circumcised Him according to the law. Simeon took Him into his hands in the temple and pronounced over Him a prophecy that He was Messiah. And I think it would be safe to say as He grew, He knew the loving and affectionate hands of His family and also of His friends. But it wouldn't be that way forever in the life of Jesus. For it tells us in the Gospels that in these last days and in the hours that immediately precede Him being nailed to the cross, that He was in the hands of sinners, in the hands of godless men who rejected who He declared to be and had Him nailed to the cross as a blasphemer and as a simple criminal who was preaching insurrection both against the Roman law and the Jewish law. Christ very, very much is praying, Father, into Thy hands. Now we need to immediately acknowledge that God does not have literal hands. It's what theologians call an anthropomorphism. It's a use of a figure of speech to describe a reality for which we've got no words to describe. God is spirit, it says in John 4:24. But the phrase hands, as it relates to God, talks about God's sovereignty, talks about God's power, talks about God's protection. It talks about God's hands doing all things righteously. And thus the Son would pray because He could trust the hands of God and that God would rectify what was wrong, being crucified at the hands of man and doing what was right, being resurrected, glorified and seated at the right hand of the Father, which was most appropriate. There was a threefold outcome to our Lord's prayer. The most immediate was that Christ was removed from the cross, as we well know, laid in the grave, and on the third day He was raised with power. He was the first fruit of the resurrection. Because Christ arose, we will put our faith in him, believe that we too, one day, will be raised from the grave and reunited with our spirit, given a glorified body. It tells us numerous places in the New Testament. I just read Acts 2:33 as an example. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Christ has poured forth this, which you both see and hear, the promise of the coming of the Spirit of God to earth. Christ was exalted to the right hand of the Father, the greatest place of honor and privilege known in heaven. For you and me, the thought of being in the hand of the Father is a good thought. It says in John chapter 10 and verse 28 and 29 that God will protect us in our salvation on earth to the extent that no one can remove a true believer from the hand of God. Jesus was promised divine privilege. You and I have been promised divine protection. But if you're here today and you've put Christ at arm's length, passively, or you've rejected him overtly and angrily, you need to know that in Hebrews 10:31, it says it is a terrifying thing. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And apart from believing in Christ, you will know God's hand is a hand of divine, eternal punishment. It was a divine privilege for Christ. It's a divine protection for those of us who, in fact, have trusted Christ. But it will be, and make no mistake about it, a hand of divine punishment for those who reject him. Well, Christ trusted God for restoration from being forsaken to being embraced. He's trusted God for rectification, that is, making a wrong right. And finally, Christ trusts God for what I've called repatriation when he cried out, "I commit my spirit." Christ is praying for a change of location from earth to heaven. He's praying with the utmost of confidence, much like the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 1:12. Paul says, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." The word commit is really the heart of this passage, and it's why we call it a word of trust. The Greek verb is parotithemi, and it's found in the middle voice, which is important. Where it's found in the active voice, it's a word that merely means I'm setting before you, or I'm putting before you, mundane things like food without regard for the consequence. It's the verb that was used in Mark 8:6. When the disciples laid before the multitude the food that they were to eat. But in the particular form that this verb appears in the middle voice, it means to entrust, it means to commit for safe keeping with absolute trust in the one to whom I'm committing this treasure. And there could be no greater treasure than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 14:23, you'd find it, in which Paul is entrusting believers to the Lord. Or in Acts 20 and verse 32, Paul was entrusting the Ephesian elders to God and to the word of his grace. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, for those who were suffering, Peter was encouraging them to entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. In 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul was telling Timothy to entrust the word of God, which was given to you by me, into the hands of faithful men. It's taking something that's valuable, even invaluable, and placing it in the hands of one in whom you have the absolute, utmost trust. Because of the shortness of our time this morning, we've not taken the time to go back and develop the scene and all that Christ has gone through in his 6 trials, which violated every legal precedent known both in the Roman system and the Jewish system. We've not talked about the physiological effect of being up now for over 36 hours and all that Christ has physically endured. But if you can imagine all of that and then hanging on the cross for 6 hours, you can imagine, humanly speaking, what a weakened state Christ was in. And yet it tells us that he cried out with a loud voice. There was nothing timid about Christ in that last moment before he took his last breath. It's described variously in the Gospels. Matthew said he dismissed his spirit. Mark and Luke says that he breathed out his last. John says he gave up his spirit. And the point that they all make was that Christ controlled his destiny. It was Christ who controlled the time of his departure from earth to heaven. Death did not conquer Christ, but Christ conquered death even until the very end and engaged in it by his own terms and not the terms of death. You might remember in John chapter 10, on three occasions, says the good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep, but he said, I lay it down by my own initiative, and no one takes it from me. Now, it might appear that the Jews had, it might appear that the Romans had, but in fact, Christ decided when he would die, when he would, as King James says, give up the ghost, or breathe his last. Many say that that was time to perfection, to the beginning of the slaughtering of the Passover lambs from 3 p.m. to 6 p.m. on the evening of 14 Nisan, which was happening only thousands of meters away in the temple. Christ's cry was a cry of strength, was a cry of victory. It was perfectly timed. And it was done in such a manner that Christ could not be seen as a defeated religious fanatic, but as the victorious Savior who had ransomed those who would believe in him. Probably one important question we ought to answer out of this text before we conclude, and that is, in what sense did Christ die, and where did his spirit go? I think very simply answered, James 2:26 says that the body without the spirit is dead, or that death occurs when our physical part is separated from our spiritual part. So Christ's spirit was separated from his body at death, it tells us in Luke chapter 23, and the women prepared Christ's body to be placed in the tomb. Christ's spirit immediately went to be with God in heaven. Remember his second word, the thief who once had railed and now believed and said, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus said, today. And the word that's used there talks about a 24-hour period. It talks about a period that would end when the sun set. It's never used in any other way. Today, thou shalt be with me where? In paradise, in the presence of God. The truth is that because Christ controlled his own death and gave up his spirit, he was there to greet the thief when he arrived, because the thief outlived Jesus, and you remember, had to have a Roman come along with a 4-foot pole that would look much like a baseball bat, break his legs so he could no longer push himself up and breathe, and he would slump and be suffocated on the cross. When Christ gave up his spirit, it was to be with his heavenly Father in heaven. It was the answer to his prayer. It was in anticipation of the thief arriving, and then every other believer, whoever would die, for to be absent from the body for a believer is to what? Be present with the Lord. The bottom line in all of this is simply that for Christ and for Christians, death brings liberation from earth and relocation to heaven. But may I add, as I've done once before, and in all honesty and full disclosure, to everyone in the worship center. For the one who fails to embrace Christ, death brings incarceration and eventually eternal relocation to hell, where you are separated and suffering forever from God. Well, it's a marvelous text, short as it is. 8 words in English, 8 words in the Greek text. And it's Christ's 7th word is a prayer of trust, which you and I can take as a prayer to live by. We can take it as a prayer to die by. We can trust God for restoration, to restore us from being alienated because of our sin, to adoption as sons because we're in Jesus Christ. We can trust God for rectification, that is our lives would be rectified from being in the hands of sin to being in the hands of righteousness. And thirdly, we can trust God for repatriation, that is, repatriated or relocated from behind enemy lines on earth to our true place of spiritual citizenship in heaven. It's a remarkable prayer. It's remarkable if only Jesus had prayed it. It was remarkable because Stephen prayed it. And may I add that it frequently has been on the dying lips of Christians who are renowned through the ages because of their sacrifice. The Bishop Polycarp prayed this prayer when he died, as did Jerome, Augustine, Luther. When John Huss in 1415 was condemned by the Council of Constance, the bishop ended the ceremony with these words, "Now we commit your soul to the devil," to which Huss replied, "I commit my spirit into thy hands, Lord Jesus Christ. Unto thee I commend my spirit, which thou hast redeemed." Question we ask this morning, if we live well, and if we die even better, will these same words be on your lips and mine? Let's pray. Father, it's a holy moment. It's a hallowed place that we've visited, the foot of the cross. And it is that which the bread and the cup before us symbolizes, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, seemingly slain by the hands of man, but in fact crushed by you, that has allowed him to be our sacrifice, and thus for him to be our Savior.